The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The text of our sermon today is based on the epistle lesson, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Lord God, Heavenly Father, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, this is the finest appeal for a sanctified Christ life that Paul ever made. It is an appeal for the noblest kind of Christian living. It is an appeal to the noblest motive that can be brought to bear upon a Christian. With a worldling, the strongest motive is reward. With a Christian, the strongest appeal is love and gratitude. Therefore, says the Apostle, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Paul wrote about these mercies in the previous chapters. It is to these that the therefore refers. These chapters deal with the great doctrines of Christianity, and later chapters with the life of a Christian. For a Christian, doctrine and life are never separated. They are joined together like a happily married couple in the most intimate, inseparable union. What we really believe will, yes, must, influence our character and conduct. It is a creative power. It is a controlling, shaping influence of life. Men are what they believe. It is the creed that makes a deed. The slogan, in objection to creeds, deeds are not creeds, is sheer stupidity. In the earlier chapters, the great theologian among the apostles draws upon the mercies of God. His mercy to the Jew and to the Gentile. He enlarges upon that mercy, its character and greatness. It is a mercy so great that it exceeds all human thought and expression. It is God's love to us lost sinners in Jesus. To use St. Paul's own words, Christ demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took upon himself the guilt and penalty of our sins, and so secured pardon for us, acceptance with God and eternal life. This is offered freely to everyone without any merit or worthiness on his part. Paul expounds the mercy of God in the great doctrine of justification by faith and not by works. Its blessings are peace, comfort and hope. He dwells upon the mercy of God in the gift and work of the Holy Spirit, by whose free grace sinners are called, enlightened and sanctified, and become believers in Christ, children of God. Paul's threefold appeal for sanctification is based upon the Christian's realization and appreciation of these mercies. Because God has granted you such great mercies, I beseech you to lead out of love to God a sanctified Christian life. So let us consider St. Paul's appeal to Christians for a sanctified life. May the Lord bless our meditation. So firstly, his appeal to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Paul puts the appeal for presenting our bodies a living sacrifice on a high plane. The Christian is spoken of in scriptures under different aspects. The most familiar is that of a follower of Jesus Christ. Another is that of a child of God. Here the aspect is that of a priest. To be a priest was the highest honour that could fall to a man. To be a priest was more than to be a king, because of the priest's special relationship to God, because of the sacred functions of his office. One of these functions was to offer sacrifice in the name of the people to God. So St. Paul thinks of Christians as priests and calls upon them to offer their bodies a living sacrifice. Such a sacrifice, Paul declares, is holy and acceptable to God. It is holy because it is given to God. It is acceptable because it is done out of love to God and in obedience to his will. The apostle speaks of it as a living sacrifice. The comparison is with the sacrifices offered to God by the Old Testament priesthood, which consisted of slain animals. It may seem strange that Paul says nothing about offering our hearts, but that is implied. He has, however, a special purpose in calling on Christians to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. It is the body and its members by which we live our life in the world and perform our various tasks. It is the body by which we commit our sins and do so much evil in the world. But on the other hand, it is our bodies by which we serve God and our fellow men by noble living and righteous deeds. Paul emphasizes the body in this appeal because of man's innate sinfulness. The body is under the power of evil passions. It is a body which men abuse in the gratification of the lusts of the flesh and in all kinds of evil deeds and in merely materialistic living. It is especially true of the heathen. Read the first chapter of this epistle, where the apostle goes into detail. It is a fearful indictment of paganism. As you read it, you'll also realise that these sins of the body in the gratification of the lusts and greed, in hate, and in merely worldly living, are signs of our own day, and are evidence that Australia is dropping back into paganism. It is such a life, such actions that ought to disgust us and influence us to be all the more ready to give heed to St. Paul's appeal to use our bodies and their members in godly living and in holy deeds. Our minds in thinking only good thoughts, our hearts in loving only pure things, our eyes in looking only at beautiful objects, our tongues in speaking only kind words, our hands in doing only good deeds, our feet in walking only in godly ways, our whole body and its members controlled and guided in the life and action by the good and gracious will of God and dedication to his service. This is beautifully expressed in the familiar hymn which we will sing later. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Such a consecration of our bodies to God is a reasonable service of God's priests, of Christians, who have been redeemed from sin and now belong to Christ and are members of his kingdom. Oh, let us use our bodies and members in such a way that in our life and actions we will glorify Christ and serve our own and our neighbour's welfare. The second appeal is that we Christians should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Although we are in the world, we must always be conscious of the fact, which Christ emphasised, that we are not of the world. As Christians we have a different spirit, different principles, a different faith, and different goals and destiny. How inconsistent it is for us to live and act according to the spirit and pattern of the world. And yet many professing Christians follow the world in leading worldly lives. To them the things of this world are the supreme things, despite their outward connection with the church. The lives are unspiritual. There is no living for Christ and the things of Christ. God's will has no real place in their thoughts and consciousness. But Christians are to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Sin has darkened man's understanding, perverted his mind, yet through faith Christians have a new mind, the mind of Christ. The appeal of Paul to the Philippians when he exhorts them to humility is, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We are to let that new mind transform our life by moulding our thoughts, controlling our conduct, and guiding our actions. The word used by Paul is that which is used by the evangelist to express Christ's glorious transfiguration on the mountain. That renewed mind is the work of the Holy Spirit. He enlightens us by the gospel and leads us into the knowledge of God's good and gracious will. This is important that we should know and be able to discern the will of God in all things. God's will in all matters is a great desire and aim of every true Christian, as it was Christ's aim. The petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," should therefore be the dominating principle of a Christian's life. God's will is also the criterion as to what he may do or may not do. The question may be asked, when is a certain action worldly? It cannot be worldly merely because the world does it. The world goes to football games. This certainly does not make going to football games sinful, nor does it impose upon us the necessity of staying away. An action or way of life becomes worldly only when it is in conflict with God's good and perfect will, or has an evil influence on a Christian's faith and life. So the criterion as to the permissibility of any pleasure or practice or action is a question. Is it in accordance or contrary to God's will? We should, of course, be suspicious of the practices indulged in general by worldly people. They require special scrutiny. Paul implies that a new mind, the mind of Christ, will give the Christians the ability to judge what under certain circumstances or certain matters is his will. That isn't always so easy. Should I engage in this business? Should I go to this amusement? Should I marry this woman? The renewing of the mind in the Christian is a growing experience. As he studies the Word of God and lives in fellowship with Christ, the Holy Spirit will lead him to a better understanding of God's will and a clearer knowledge of Christ's mind. He'll realize more and more what is God's good and acceptable will, and he'll be better able to apply it as to the norm and conduct of his life. Christ-like and transformed lives, how different and how noble they are in comparison with the type of life of the people of the world, who live only to please themselves and only for the things of the present life. Another hymn shows the contrast very forcefully. The world seeks after wealth, and unto mammon offers its all contented gold, its hoarded in its coffers. I know a higher good, which e'er my joy shall be. My Jesus is my wealth, what is the world to me? The world cannot extol to highly sinful pleasures and foolish resigns, from them heavenly treasures. Let others love the world to please their vanity. I love the Lord my God, what is the world to me? So finally, Paul's third appeal is that Christians think soberly of themselves with regard to their gifts of service. It is an appeal for humility in judging ourselves. This appeal may seem strange. It will not appear so if you look in connection with what follows. The Christian is to lead not only a life of Christian virtue, but also a life of Christian service. Like Christ his Lord, he is not only to be good, but to do good to his fellow men in many different ways. The Apostle speaks especially of service to Christian fellowship, the congregation, and to fellow members. The Apostle here uses a favourite figure. A congregation is like a body. It is composed of various members. They are joined together by faith in Christ into a spiritual body and are, as a rule, organised into an outward society, the congregation. The members are all bound to do service to the organisation as a whole, but also to the individual members. We are not only members joined to the body, but we also join to one another, members of one another. This great truth needs to be emphasised in our day of individualised Christianity. Men and women want to be Christians without congregational affiliation. There may also be church members who are interested only in the congregational organisation, but have no interest in their fellow members. We need but read this chapter to the close to realise how unapostolic, how unchristian such a spirit and life is. We not only rob our fellow men of our love, sympathy and help, but we also rob ourselves of the rich blessings to our souls in such brotherly sympathy and kind deeds, and we lose God's gracious blessing for works done for his sake. Why does the Apostle appeal for a humble and sober judgment of ourselves? Some people have great gifts and abilities for Christian service. Some can fill greater positions. Others can render only smaller service. The danger is that those who have greater abilities may become proud and look down upon those who can perform only the lowliness forms of service. In their pride, they may refuse to do any lowly service at all. To such pride, a humble self-judgment will be the antidote. Paul does not ask us to depreciate our gifts and assume a false humility, which is even worse than pride. But he wants us to think soberly about whatever abilities we may possess. It will have a sobering effect upon us and keep us humble if we always keep in mind that these gifts are bestowed not because of any superior worthiness or merit on our part. They are the free, unmerited gifts of God bestowed on a believer in accordance with the measure of his faith. The gifts which the Apostle more particularly has in mind are spiritual gifts. He mentions some of these in the following verses. The gift of ministry, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation. What he says of the use of these gifts, namely that they are to be used for the body as a whole, and members in particular, is true in every other gift and talent that we may possess. They are not merely for our own use and for our glorification. If we have any special ability to comfort the sorrowing, to console the bereaved, to encourage the downcast, to teach the ignorant, to admonish the erring, and to exhort the indifferent, to help the needy, to minister to the sick, we are under obligation as members of the body of Christ to use them for the good of our fellow members. Such use of our gifts and sacrifices in our lives makes them Christ-like. Such use of our gifts is the will of God who has given them to us. So as we sing, so let us do. What is the world to me? Give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wondrous sought and won, something for thee. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.